All right, Luke 6 and verse 39, as we continue on. We're not done yet with the sermon on, what did I call it? Sermon on level ground. Yes. We have this one and one more, and since we're moving next week, I don't know where that'll end up. Probably in December, to be honest. We'll figure it out as we get there. But this section of Luke that we're looking at is a continuation of that sermon, really of the previous section where Jesus is preaching this famous sermon. He's given a series of blessings and woes for those who are obedient and those who are disobedient. He also gave a countercultural command to love not just your neighbor, but to love your enemies. And now he's going to give us this kind of soul-searching, soul-penetrating question about self-examination and who we're following. And, you know, in our day, we understand influencers are a big deal. But they've always been a big deal, right? There's always people who are clamoring for one another's attention, for followers. It's just now it happens virtually, and they're clamoring for viewers, right? They're likes and clicks and things like that. But people are always looking for models, examples, mentors, friends, leaders. And that's been that way since the time of Christ. And he's going to address some of that here, along with the challenges that we face in life. And so this is hard to break this sermon up into little preachable segments. So I'm actually going to bleed over a little bit into the next segment. But if you would, start reading verse 39 with me. My Bible actually doesn't break it there. It breaks it in a different spot. But verse 39 is where we left off last week. Scripture says, "And he spoke a parable to them, 'Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly and remove the speck that is in your brother's eye." Let's keep reading though. "For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." So we have a warning right away about influence. Those who are leading us, we would say, are influencing us. And we all have a need for spiritual influence. We do. But here the command, or the warning rather, is to not be led by blind people. Now that makes obvious sense, right? You wouldn't, if you saw a blind person walking down their street, you wouldn't say, "Hey, could you help me get across to the other side?" Right? You wouldn't do that because you know you can see things better than they can see things. And so Jesus is challenging us here with who we're following, or who we're allowing, I'll say it this way, who we're allowing to lead us. And so they can't see here. He's rebuking, by the way, leaders, the religious leaders of his day. He's going to do it subtly here. Later on, he's going to preach again some of the similar teachings, and he is not going to mince words. That's that where he's going to say, "Woe to you, Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe to you, scribes, you hypocrites." And he's going to nail them down. We'll get to one of those passages a little bit later on in Luke. But here he's just talking to the disciples. Remember, that's the subject, or that's the audience that he began to preach in verse 20 of chapter 6. He lifted up his eyes towards his disciples and said, and that's when he preaches a sermon. So he's talking to the 12. He's talking to probably the 70 that he had sent out as well, the broader group that's sitting there listening to him, trying to discern whether or not they want to follow him, can follow him, and he's not going to mince words here. And so these blind here represent those who cannot see or discern. They don't have the ability to understand what's in front of them or around them because they're living in darkness. And darkness here is the absence of light. And so it represents this lack of spiritual understanding. And we could say they're dead in their spiritual senses as well. But there's an emphasis on the leaders, right? That's who he's calling out. He says, can the blind lead the blind? It's a parable. It's got multiple meanings to it. He doesn't necessarily mean those as well who are in leadership roles, because we all know people can be leaders but not be in a leadership role. And there's many people who are willing to follow someone who isn't in a leadership role while they won't follow those who are in a leadership role. That's just part of humanity. And so he's speaking to us. Who are you following? Who am I following? We're given commands, clear commands in Matthew 5 on the Sermon on the Mount, which we know is the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5, 19 and 20, he encourages us to follow the commandments, to obey the commandments that have been given to us. Ephesians 4, 17 says this: "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them." And so he says, don't be like the pagan Gentiles who refuse to even acknowledge who the rightful Lord of this earth is. So as in many of his parables, there's kind of a double meaning going on. There's one major truth that he's putting forward. Who you follow matters. But if you're sitting there as a disciple of Christ, there's a different level of meaning, right? If the disciples are sitting there listening to Jesus, they're already following Jesus, right? Or they say they are. So the question is, are they truly following him? Right, all 12 have surrendered at this point to a life of a disciple, an apostle of, well, not yet an apostle, but a disciple of Christ, one who's left their home. They've left their, right, Peter, James, John, Andrew, they left their boats and their nets. Matthew left the tax collector's booth. They follow Jesus. They're already following Christ, but the question is, are they really following Christ? They're following in his footsteps, literally walking with him, but are they following his teaching in their heart? And that's what he's getting at. And we're told later on in Scripture in 2 Timothy that there'll come a day, a time when people will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. In other words, teachers will say, what do you want me to teach on? What do you want me to tell you? You want me to tell you how good you are? Oh, let me tell you how much God loves you. God loves you just how you are. It's okay. You don't need to change. Just enjoy life. But God's called us to more than that. And we look around America today and see lots of teachers who have been listening carefully to what people want to be taught. And like robots, they'll say those things. But that's not what Scripture says. And so Jesus is challenging us. Who are you following? There's a need here, not just a leader, but there's a need for a teacher. In verse 40, we have this word teacher. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. So the word teacher here could be master or Lord. I'll use a little L, Lord. Okay, little L, Lord, master, someone who gives you direction and you follow it. They're somebody who's maybe wiser than you, more experienced than you, and they give you instruction so that you develop your abilities and you grow. In fact, he even carries that out in the verse, in verse 40. A disciple is not above the teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be or become like his teacher. That's the job, right? Think of that in the apprentice role. If you're an apprentice, you learn from the master whatever, master plumber, master electrician. You learn from them to the point that you become like them, complete in your knowledge and ability to do the job, right? We all understand that. That's what craftsmen do. In the same way, that's the job of the teacher, to train and perfect or bring along, bring to completion those who are under them. Again, though, there's a double emphasis here, because who's saying this? And who's he saying it to? Jesus is speaking to the disciples. And what is he going to challenge them? Be like me. Now, there's one time the student will never be like the teacher. But they're to strive for that. And so Jesus is the master teacher, the big L Lord, big L, big O, big R, big D, Lord. He is God. And so this is twofold meaning. Christ is in charge, and Christ is the one who completes us. And so Jesus is setting the standard for his disciples to be perfect, to be complete. By the word, that word, I love this word. And I've talked about this word before. The word to be complete or become complete here is the same exact word that is used of the disciples when they're sitting on the seashore and Jesus comes upon them and they are mending their nets, right? They're taking the holes in the net that have snagged and broken, and they take the two frayed ends and they bring them together and they sew those two frayed ends together so that their net is complete again, perfect, able to pull up the fish. And what does Jesus do? He comes along them and now he's saying, I am mending you. I'm bringing you back to completion so that you can do the work that I've called you to do. Broken nets don't work very well, do they? The metaphor here, though, that Jesus is using is we are the ones that are broken. And he's the one who does that mending and brings us back. That's the completing work of the master, of the teacher. And yet we're not above the teacher. Christians shouldn't expect, by the way, to be treated better than Jesus was treated. You ever think about that? Sometimes we live in this, it's a post-Christian world, post-Christian society that we live in. Lots of good Christian culture still hanging around in America. And we sometimes feel like we should be treated in a better way because we are Christians. And yet Christ was despised and hated and rejected. And we're not better than him. Disciples shouldn't expect to be valued more than the Lord was valued. And yet there's some Christians who are pretty sure that they bring the greatest value this world's ever seen. Christians shouldn't expect to receive better treatment than the Lord received. And so there's an expectation here. We're not better than the master, but we're striving to be mended by him. And the servant's role, look at the servant's role, the second half of verse 40. In the second half of the verse, he says, who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. And so what's the servant's role? It's to mirror the master. We are to mirror Christ. We are, when people look at us and interact with us and hear us, they should hear and see the action of Christ, the heart of Christ, the love of Christ. That's what should be displayed. And so a servant's role is to look and act and reflect the good master. We're to help one another, to be more like the master. And as disciples, we do influence and we do encourage and we do lead one another. Can I ask you, in what ways can we identify who the spiritual influencers in our life are and what influence they're having? And by the way, that can be good or bad. Well, then he gives another command. It's a warning about self-inspection in verse 41 and 42. And this, to me, is one of the most comical passages in Scripture. I sometimes rant about cartoon theology. Like cartoon theology is like there's a good angel and a bad angel on your shoulders, right? Where do we get that? Well, I've seen that a lot in Bugs Bunny cartoons. I don't know about you. That's not good theology. We don't have little dark angel and light angel sitting here telling us what to do. One each whispering in our ear. That's not true. However, I do have some cartoon theology going on in my head. And this is the passage. Okay? When I picture two guys, and one's got a speck in their eye, and the other has a beam, they are in cartoon form. You know, and I picture the guy with the beam or the telephone pole sticking way out, and he's knocking things over, and he doesn't know why everything around him is always broken. Right? Now, that's what's going on in my head. And all the kids are like, yes, finally, Pastor, makes sense. And all the adults think I'm strange. But that's what I picture in my head that's going on here. And by the way, Jesus is being a little bit funny. Okay, he's using humor to highlight the hypocrisy of the spiritual leaders. He just got done talking about how true leaders will encourage others to be more like Christ, and arrogant, prideful teachers will call for attention to themselves. And now he's going to kind of name some of that. What's that look like? Well, that looks like a man with a beam sticking out of his eye trying to get the little fleck of sawdust out of somebody else's eye. He's sitting here saying, you realize how egregious this is in your life? Look, you got this little right there, this little thing. No, how can you not see it? Meanwhile, he's got a beam knocking everything over. That's the hypocrisy here. He's highlighting this, by the way, I think, in the ears of Pharisees. Religious leaders, people who think that they're helping everyone else by pointing out all the specks in everyone's eyes around them. Meanwhile, they're the ones with beams sticking out, and they can't even see it. And this is true. There's a universal problem here, though. And what I want you to understand is both people have a problem. The guy with the beam in his eye, it's an obvious problem. But the guy in the speck in his eye, he's got a problem, too. You ever had a speck in your eye? This week I got a little piece of dirt flung up out of the ground. I was gardening. Something happened. I don't know. It flung up in my eye. And for an hour, I couldn't get this chunk of dirt out. I had to go in the house. I had to wash my eye out. Finally, I got it out. It was so irritating. And it was, you know, this small. It should bother us when we have a speck of debris polluting us. But often it doesn't. So neither one is good. Both inhibit the vision. Both of them hinder people from seeing correctly. Both of them distract other people. One problem is just smaller than the other. And so there's a need here to watch out. This is what Jesus is highlighting, a need to watch out for hypocrisy. The critic here, the one with the beam sticking out of his eye that's knocking everything over like a Three Stooges movie, right? He's knocking everything over and doesn't realize it, is the one who has the major problem, and he's oblivious to it, he's blind to it, and he's obnoxious. And that's what sin does, right? Sin is intrusive, and it gets into our life, and it's like sometimes we're the only one who doesn't even notice it. Everyone else around us sees it clearly. We choose either to ignore or fail to recognize our own issue, what's so obvious to everyone else. And that's because sin is deceitful. And this is why it's so important to have positive, biblical teachers' influences in our life. In all honesty, the person with the beam in their eye is here claiming to be the model to follow, but they're oblivious that they're the problem. You ever had something in your eye so bad that you needed help? I had a contact one time. One of my kids has this problem with this. The contact goes to the back of the eye. It's kind of painful. It's gross. And you can't get it out. And you can't see it. Right? Because you look in the mirror, but in order to see it, you got to turn your eyes this way, and then you can't see. And so what do you need? You need someone else to lick their finger No, I'm just kidding. You need someone else to get close, and while you roll your eye around, they're looking for that little wrinkle to pull it out. You need help. And we all are in this position. There's times where we have things in our eyes, symbolically, and we can't see the problem. And maybe we've even looked into the mirror of God's word and we're not seeing it clearly, but they can see it, and we need them to help us get it out. This is so important. And so let me ask you, in honesty, who in your life have you given permission to point out sin or expose sin in your life? This is a really important question. Who have you given freedom to say, listen, if there's something off in my life, a sin, I want you to tell me about it. Help me improve. Help me be more like Christ. Who have you given that authority to in your life? And then my second question is, then when they spoke up, how did you receive it? Because sometimes we say, if I did something wrong, I want you to know. And then somebody says, hey, you did something wrong. Who are you to tell me? Right? How do we receive that? We should have biblical influencers, leaders, whether they're informal position or not, who are willing to speak the truth. And when they see the speck in our eye or they see the beam in our eye that's sticking out, we don't repel them. We welcome the help to remove that debris. And the reason is judging ourselves is essential as a faithful disciple. The disciple who compares himself to other disciples is always going to look pretty good. But the disciple who compares himself to Christ is going to see his need. And so these people are going to be in a better position to help us to examine ourselves. James 1:25, I already mentioned it in just word, but James 1:25 says, be he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, God's word, and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. We are to use the word of God. Psalm 119 is all about the word of God. And verse 38 has this word, has this prayer. Establish your word in your servant. And I hope we can all pray that. Well, we see then the fruit of the transformed heart. And that's really where he's going in verse 43, 44, and 45. A good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit, for every tree is known by its own fruit. Now, we understand that principle, right? 2 months ago, I planted a garden. I plant a garden every year. My wife pled with me to make a small garden this year. I made a smaller garden this year. It's not entirely small, but smaller. Now, I have a problem. Here's what my problem is. I get really excited to plant. And I plant it, and I'm excited to bear the fruit, but I forget what I planted where. Any of you do this? So I leave my little tags everywhere. I leave the tags in the ground. I have fruit trees this year I planted. I left the tags on the tree. If you went to my house, you would know what fruit it is because you can see the tree and you can read the tag. And it's the same way. But for 2 months now, we've planted our tomato plants. I don't know how many. We maybe like 6 different kinds of tomatoes. I don't remember which ones were cherry and which ones were grape and which ones were the big beefers. I don't know. So I left my tags in there, and guess what? Titus and I went out, actually this afternoon, we went out to harvest some of those tomatoes, and now it's really, really obvious which ones are which. Why? Because the fruit's there. We can look at them and we know, oh yes, these small red ones are called cherry tomatoes, right? We know. And so that's what fruit does. It reveals. Fruit also does something else. Because we have raspberry bushes. We planted the raspberry bushes. I went and harvested them this the other day. 10 raspberries. Wonderful. Confession, they didn't make it into the house. I harvested them, so I ate them. Karina had one, and she said it was good. We also have blackberry bushes galore, and we harvested those. But there's a problem. Hundreds of them. Too many to pick because the mosquitoes will carry you away. But they are flavorless. They look good, but they're flavorless. And so I have, last year they weren't. Last year they were great, but this year, not so good. They look good, but don't taste good. It's interesting. Fruit reveals what's going on in the tree. It reveals what kind of tree it is. And our hearts are like that. Our hearts are where fruit is produced. Our words and our actions reveal what's going on in the heart. That's what Jesus is saying here. For every tree, verse 44, is known by its fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, right? You don't gather raspberries from thorn bushes. Or you don't get grapes from cucumber bushes, right? A good man, though, verse 45, out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. And there's that great statement. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You want to know where a person's heart is? Listen to it. Listen to it. You'll find broken people who are hurting because their heart reveals it's hurting. You'll find arrogant people who say all the right things publicly, but privately aren't living it and aren't saying it. You'll find honest people who are the same way in public as they are in private. Listen to their hearts. That's what Jesus tells us here. He goes on later in a parallel passage later on in his ministry in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. I was speaking of this a minute ago. Jesus looks at the religious leaders who very, very diligently say the right thing, but don't do it in their heart. And what does Jesus say? He says in verse 34, "Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." And so Jesus challenges us to make sure the fruit of our heart is clear. It's good. It reveals him. That it's an example of when people hear us speak, they know, that sounds familiar. That sounds like how Christ speaks. That's a challenge. Well, Jesus goes on. He takes it one step further. In verse 46, and he asks this question, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" I find this so interesting. Who is Jesus speaking to? Disciples. Already, this is about a year into Jesus' public ministry, already, there are false followers. And so Jesus says that. You call me Lord, Lord. You call me your Lord. You call me your master. Now, why would he bring that up in this moment? In the context of what we just read, Jesus knows there are people who are following him, but aren't really following him. And what a sad statement that is. By the way, the word Lord here is the same, but in a higher quality than the word Lord or Master that was used earlier. Both of them are leaders. The teachers, the Lord, little L, Lord, the Master earlier are blindly followed, while the Lord, big L, Lord here, is being ignored. You know, fallible men are followed into the ditch, while people who claim to follow the Lord or do follow the Lord remain in safety. I find this similar to the parable in Matthew 21. Would you just turn there with me and we'll be done with this section or the sermon. Matthew 21, Jesus gives a similar parable. Now he's giving this parable as he's entered into Jerusalem. The triumphal entry has occurred. He's being questioned. He preaches, and then he's going to, at the end of the day, go back to Bethany. So the significance of this is really important. The passage we just read is early on in his ministry, and there's already people who aren't following him. Now we're at the very end of his ministry, the last week of his ministry, and notice he gives another parable that I think is very similar. It's the parable of the two sons in verse 28. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." The son answered and said, "I will not." But afterward, he regretted it, and he went. Then he came to his second son and said, "Likewise." And he, the second son, answered and said, "I go, sir." But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? Our heart is revealed by what we say and what we do. Notice what happens. Everyone said, "Of course, it's the first." Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you." He's speaking to religious leaders. "For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." It's not about appearances here on this earth. It's about who we're following with our heart that matters. And Jesus never changed his message from the beginning of his ministry to the end of his ministry. It's about the heart. And he's challenging us in the same way. How can we properly represent and speak and live for Christ in a way that honors him rather than in a way that steals pride for ourselves? How can we push the glory to get him? How can we make sure that the influence that we're issuing on the rest of the world honors and glorifies Christ? And a lot of it has to do with who we're following or who we're allowing to influence us. And so I challenge you today. Your fruit matters. And it comes from what's going on in your heart. And so let's examine our hearts. Because sometimes we got a little speck in our eye. Sometimes we might even have a big beam. And we should be willing to have other people around us influencing us, that when we start to reflect our own self-worth rather than Christ's worth, people are quick to remind us, challenge us to remove that debris so that we follow and love Christ. That's part of this command, this sermon that Jesus issues and challenges us with. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, we want to represent you. It is difficult. We live in this world that is demanding, that asks much of us, demands much of us. We live in a world right now that is incredibly distracting. Everyone is clamoring for attention, views, clicks. We live in a culture that inundates us with advertisement. In fact, we're even challenged as a church to better utilize our advertising opportunities. And yet you tell us here in Luke that the best influence, the greatest advertisement we have is a life that properly reflects you as the teacher, the Lord. And I pray you'd help us. Help us in our daily walk that the things that we say and the things that we do will come from an abundant heart that is overflowing with your righteousness. And that we take time tonight, tomorrow morning, to spend time in your word, to draw close to you so that we properly reflect you. We thank you, Lord, that you are loving, kind, and gracious to us when we have a speck in our eye, or even worse, when we have beams and we don't see them. We thank you that you send people our way to challenge us, to help us remove that debris. I pray we would receive it with grace. We thank you for your goodness. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.